We're in John chapter 8. Now, you know, before I get cranking here a little bit, I want to share a couple thoughts about the rescue mission just to say thank you. You know, you folks are involved frequently at Thanksgiving time and Christmas and helping buy turkeys and all that sort of thing. Today, like we did yesterday and the day before and a week ago, we'll feed 3,800 meals every day. And tonight they'll be sleeping with us like there was last night. Let's see, last night was 1,560 people, so it's a lot going on. I want to say thank you for your help, and we appreciate it. And yeah, about a year ago I wouldn't have said those same numbers, so things are changing. The newest program is the veterans, the homeless veterans program, and we opened that up in I think the middle of November for 60 men, and you know, they assign guys to us that come in and all that sort of thing, and right now we've got a little over 50, so you can see that things are growing, and we're thankful for the opportunity. And I'm sorry I won't be there to see what you guys are doing, although I've got some great things planned for you if you're coming down next week. Contact Leo or Bill Marshall. I'm going to go see, and some of you will know who I'm talking about. I'm going to go see my Uncle Don Cole over in Chicago, and a few other of my friends over there. You can pray for Don. His health is not that great right now. Okay. Just by way of introduction, this is going to be a three-parter. The first part is I'm going to kind of give you a little background into what's going on here with chapter 8 and why the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world at that point. And then I've got some jokes, you know, to kind of wake you up again. And then we'll explain why I'm giving you jokes, okay? But maybe some of you have heard a sermon from Psalm 74. I don't think I have, but maybe you have. And the scripture text that it includes the words from David from Psalm chapter 74 and verse 20. The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Interesting phrase, eh? And you know, I think what David was saying is that the dark places of the earth, the places where people live in superstition and fear are places, or places where God is not known, like we know Him here at Dunning Park, those places are filled with cruelty, with violence, and with despair. But in contrast to that, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John chapter 8 and verse 12. You know, most commentators believe that Jesus spoke these words at a very special time in the life of the Jewish people in John chapter 8. We see, for 7 days each year, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And God had inaugurated this feast to help them remember that for 40 years, the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness before God finally brought them into the Promised Land. Now, there were two things about the way that the Jews celebrated this, what's called the Feast of Tabernacles, that made it very different from all the rest of their annual feasts. The first was that for those 7 days, the entire nation camped out. Now, some of you guys love camping out. Some of you guys think Holiday Inn is camping out. But they camped out. And that is, every family moved outside and they made what they called a booth. You know, we think of a phone booth, but not that fancy, with branches and leaves. That's what they made their booths out of. And it was to remind them of the hardships that their ancestors had gone through while they lived in booths or tents for 40 years while they're in the wilderness. Now, the second thing was the opening night. I like using that phrase when we're thinking about the New Testament at the beginning. The opening night, you know, you don't think of that normally, was a giant menorah or a candelabra, whichever you prefer, with four bowls of oil. They were set in the temple grounds in the court of the women. That was the name of that. We call it, you know, fellowship hall or all that kind of thing. The court of the women. Now, you can figure out what that meant. I'm not going there. Well, then, with great pomp and ceremony, these four bowls of oil were lit up. They were set on fire. And then the ancient account said that it was so bright that it lit up the streets of Jerusalem. Okay. This was to remind them. The focus of this was to remind them and that their when their ancestors were wandering in the wilderness, they had the pillar of cloud by day so they wouldn't get really bad sunburns, and then they had the pillar of fire by night so they could see. Now, the Bible tells us then in John chapter 8 that when Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, he was speaking to the people in the area of the treasury of the temple, which was next to the court of the women. And that's where the giant menorah had been set up, remember, or the candelabra. Now, Bible scholars suggest that Jesus may have timed the saying of these words with the lighting of the giant menorah, so that when suddenly the darkness of the evening is dispelled by this huge light, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light, of life." John chapter 8 and verse 12. Well, whether or not Jesus chose that exact moment, what he said is very important. So important that I think we need to understand what he meant by that. I think he's saying that I will be with you, and I will be your guide, and I will be your protector, and I will be your light. Even as God had led your ancestors through the wilderness into the promised land, so Jesus will be with us. And that's what he's saying. In fact, he made that promise again in his last words before he ascended up to heaven, be back with the Father. Remember from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's the promise that he made to us. I am the light of the world. Now, you remember the light bulb jokes? You remember those light bulb jokes? How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? 12. Well, one to change the bulb and the other 11 to serve on the committee, right? How many Church of Christ members does it take to change a light bulb? 3. One to convince the light bulb to change, and 2 to carry the water to baptize it. See? How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? 15. 6 to do a feasibility study. 6 to decide what kind of light bulb to get. 1 to replace the bulb, and 2 others to comment on how he's doing it wrong. Thanks, yeah. Oh, you must be Presbyterian. Yeah, I figured. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? 10. 1 to change the bulb, and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? I know you guys can guess this one. None. Yeah. God has predestined when the light will be on. Calvinists do not change light bulbs. They simply read the instructions and pray the light bulb will be the one that has chosen to be changed. How many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? One. But for the message of light to continue, please send in your donation today. See what kind of a weird mind I have here? That's why you pray for my wife, please. How many liberals does it take to change a light bulb? At least 10. As they need to hold a debate on whether or not the light bulb really exists. Even if they can agree upon the existence of the light bulb, they still might not change it to keep from alienating those who might use other forms of light. How many Roman Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. They use candles. See, that's it. Every night I lie awake thinking of this stuff. Okay. How many members of a church that is over 60 years old does it take to change a light bulb? 10. One to actually change the bulb. And 9 to say how much they'd like the old one. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? Okay, how many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? The statement has been issued. We chose not to make a statement either in favor or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your journey you found that a light bulb works for you, that is fine. You are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your light bulb or light source or non-dark resource and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths of luminescence. Phew. Okay, what's the application there, Bruce? Light bulb changing jokes are popular, you know. They were a couple years ago, and I'm not so sure now. Every group of people, every profession that you can imagine has been the brunt of this kind of a joke. You know, why? Light bulbs, you know, not that hard to change. I think the reason is that the joke isn't so much about the light bulb, right? As it is about how individuals and organizations deal with everyday problems and challenges. You know, these jokes, they don't so much play on the problem of changing the light bulb as they focus on people's personality traits and their weaknesses. But in our text today, John chapter 8, the focus is different. In our text today, the problem is the light. Whoa. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And automatically, the Pharisees jumped down his throat. "Hey, what's the deal? Why are these guys so upset?" Well, I think they're upset because Jesus has been consistently poking holes in their fairly obvious hypocrisy. And they didn't like that. They wanted to look righteous, but they didn't want to be righteous. You got that issue? And Jesus calls them on it. He's challenged their hypocrisy and their fasting and their praying and their tithing. And he's pointed out the emptiness of their fancy rules and all their regulations. He's exposed all of their pretense and their haughtiness. And Jesus exposed them as light should expose darkness. Well, why would Jesus do that? Well, because he's light. And they were darkness. And they couldn't stand it. What does it say in John 3, 19 through 20? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. We can all finish this verse. Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. How many Pharisees does it take to change the light? Answer: doesn't matter. It can't be done. But that didn't mean they didn't intend to try. John 8, at the beginning, we're all very familiar with this section of Scripture, verses 2 through 6, really. The Pharisees had brought to Jesus a woman who'd been caught in adultery. And it's clear that this is a trap. I don't really know how they intended to trap him in this, but this much I do know. They didn't like what Jesus had been doing. They didn't like him exposing their dark inner selves. And their intention was to discredit him, to cover him over with the mud of accusations. You see what he just said? To dim the brightness of his life. Then they can go back to life as normal without Jesus harping at them about their need to repent. Their theology was, if you don't like the intensity of the light, change it, remove it, destroy it, do whatever is necessary, but get that light changed. They should have known better. They should have known better. You don't go messing with someone like Jesus, the God of the universe. When they tried to dim his light, he just turned up the wattage. Look at what he did. What does it say in verses 6 through 8? And they were using this question, the trap, as a trap, in order to have as a basis for accusing him. Remember? The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in this lady who was caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, Teacher, you really look really cool when you put your chin in your neck. Teacher. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded to stone her. Now, big fella, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing. But Jesus bent down. Remember, he bent down and he started to write in the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightens up and he says to them, well, if any of you is without sin, Let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. And he stooped down again, and he's writing on the ground. And at this, they began to go away, one at a time, the older guys first, until only Jesus is left with the woman standing there. Now, some think that what Jesus was writing on the ground was the sins of each man that was present. Oh, well, I'm glad I wasn't there. It'd be an awful long writing, you know. But I suspect that Jesus was writing down not only their sins, but the things of which they were ashamed. Matters that they thought, whoa, man, I've hidden this really well. Nobody else knows about it. And so I can imagine, there's Ben Jacob, and he's standing there. And he's watching from the crowd, and he sees his name written in the dirt. And then beside his name, Jesus is writing the names of family members that he'd cheated out of their inheritance because he'd been the executor of the will. And then I can see Ishmael. He's in front of the mob there, and he's got his shoulders way back, and his nose is up. If it's raining, he's going to drown, you know. And he sees Jesus write down his name. And beside his name is the name of a woman whom he'd secretly lusted after. But nobody knew about that. At least he thought. And then there's old Levi, the head of the Pharisees. And he's watching as his name is written down. And he's followed by the name of a man he'd ruined years before by intrigue and by gossip, all the time believing that no one knew it was he who had destroyed that man's reputation. And he'd done that. And then Jesus stood and said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, the mob there should have known what Daniel said in chapter 2 and verse 22. God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him. Or as it says in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Don't you love that? Nothing, nothing is hidden in all creation from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. And in verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's a lot of people who won't come to church, who won't come to God because they're afraid that God will expose all that stuff in their lives. What they don't know or don't realize is that God will expose those sins sooner or later. And if it happens later, it will be a time of judgment. But if it happens sooner, then there's hope, because then it will be between you and Him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Right? It's like that, you know, we can all relate to this. Somebody goes to the doctor and discover that that person has cancer. And the doctor says, you know, if we deal with this now, we can get rid of it. We can deal with it. But, you know, if we wait, there's that chance that it might destroy you. I am, Jesus said, the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Praise God. You know, it is not God's intention to expose our darkness to everybody around us. That's not his intention. And thus force us to hide from his presence in fear and in shame and disgrace. Rather, it's his intention to convince us that darkness is not the best place to live. Do you get that? Why live there? Kids know all about this. Those of you that are parents were taught this early on in parenthood. Kids hate being alone in the dark. They know that darkness is a scary place to be. There's only two things that really solve that problem. One is light. And the other is a much bigger person in the room with them to protect them. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the light of the world. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Light does expose the imperfections of life, but it also creates trust and confidence and hope for tomorrow. When the accusing crowd left Jesus and the adulterous woman, Jesus didn't condemn her. He was the light, but he didn't expose all the ugly corners of her soul. No. Instead, he offered her hope. And he said, go, sin no more. Leave that old lifestyle, change what you've been, and let the light in. In closing here, one of the greatest tragedies for people would be to live in darkness when they could live in the light. Rose Crawford had been blind for 50 years. 50. And then she had an operation in an Ontario hospital. And she said, I just can't believe it. As the doctor lifted the bandages from her eyes, she wept, of course, because now she could see everything. The amazing thing about her story, however, was that 20 years, she's 50 now, 20 years of her blindness was unnecessary. She didn't know that surgical techniques had been developed and that an operation could have restored her vision at the age of 30. She didn't know that. The doctor said she just figured there was nothing that could be done for her condition, and much of her life could have been different. Too many people live their lives in spiritual darkness, figuring that nothing can be done to remove the shame and the hopelessness that gnaws at their hearts. But Jesus said, you don't have to live like that. You don't have to live like that. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.